Christmas is a special season of anticipation. Churches often call this season of December Advent, as special attention is given to the coming of Christ. Advent means the coming or arrival of someone or something important. Advent has 4 weeks and 4 themes, each pointing us to the ways and the work of Jesus. The first week is hope, the second week is peace, the third week is joy, and the fourth week is love. And Jesus personified all these qualities at his first coming and will personify them in fullness at his second coming. But we wait in between. He came first to announce his kingdom, suffer and deliver us from our sin's penalty, but he will come again to bring in his kingdom in its fullness and deliver us from our sin's power and presence finally. As Hebrews 9, verse 28 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." At Advent, we wait in between the first and second coming of Christ, having received salvation through his life, death, and resurrection. We still wait and anticipate more of the future salvation that he offers us and will bring in. Paul says to the believers in Rome that their salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So we are saved, and we're being saved, and one day we will finally be saved. We live between the already and the not yet. In that sense, our faith has its head on a swivel, always looking back and forward. The promise is fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and always looking forward to the promises that will be fulfilled at his second coming. Today we're starting a Christmas series on this topic of anticipation. But this year, we're spending more time looking forward as we anticipate the second coming of Christ. And to start, we're going to look at the book of Hebrews. So turn with me in chapter 1 of the book of Hebrews. Today, we're going to consider anticipating the Son. This chapter of Hebrews chapter 1 is a high point of Scripture on the person and the deity of Christ. And it gives us a theology of Christ at Christmas. And I hope it stimulates faith, hope, love, peace, and joy in us all. This fall, our youth group has been going through the book of Hebrews, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we've had the privilege of learning some profound truths about Christ. Week in and week out, we're learning, and those of you who are leaders or students at youth, I'm going to give you the cue now. What are we learning? That Jesus is? Jesus is. Don't do this. Don't leave me hanging. Jesus is?
Better.
Okay. That was super weak, guys, I must say. 13 times in this book, the author tells us that Jesus is better and makes comparisons and contrasts. From the Old Testament to the New Testament, he says that the author says that he's better than the angels. We're going to see that today. He's better than the Old Testament priests. He's better than Melchizedek. He's the mediator of a better covenant that's enacted on better promises. Over and over and over again, the author is telling us, Jesus is better. He's better than all. He's superior. He's supreme. And work and worth of Jesus. We are steadily fixing our eyes on Jesus and seeing how good, how glorious, and how much better he is than all. And if you read this chapter of Hebrews, chapter 1, and conclude that Jesus is anything but the glorious God of the Bible, you're asleep at the wheel spiritually. If you intelligibly understand what this passage is teaching you, you will see that this passage claims that Jesus is God. You need God's Spirit to open your eyes to see this if you don't believe this yet. To behold the glory of Christ in these verses. And in this chapter, we also see many promises about Jesus that will be fulfilled at his, that were fulfilled at his first coming and that are yet to be fulfilled at his second coming. Starts by telling us that God speaks to the world personally, completely, and with finality through his Son. God speaks to the world through the person of his Son. He is God's true and perfect prophet and spokesman of the true and perfect spokesman of God in person. And in today's sermon, I want to encourage you to listen to Jesus. He is God's unique Son. his personal speech, and your perfect Savior. Today we're going to learn how God speaks to us through Jesus. But we're also going to get real and ask ourselves some important questions along the way. We don't want this just to go to our heads. We want to actually apply this to our hearts, because this great theology of Christ is meant to not just be information filling our minds, but to be lived out. If the living God is speaking into my life through Jesus today, am I even listening to him? Do I even care to hear? Do I give him my ear, or am I too distracted to hear his voice? What's more important to me right now than hearing God speak to me? On that note, let's open up our time in prayer, and then we'll look at this passage together. Our Father, we do ask that you'd lead us into this passage by your Spirit to the feet of Jesus, where we belong and where we recognize our need for this great, mighty, perfect Savior. Pray that our hearts would be warmed by your goodness and your love and your truth and your glory, Jesus. We pray this all in your name. Amen. So the passage begins, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So pull up for a second. Here we need to see that the Bible is teaching us that we are to listen to Jesus. He is God's personal and final speech to the world. This passage shows us that God is a speaking God. He creates the world. He relates to his creatures, and he communicates with his creatures. And just as in every relationship, communication and connection are key, so God communicates to us and connects with us personally through his written words, which point us to his living word, his Son, Jesus. Many of you have had to speak in public before. Some of you do this regularly for presentations at work or at school. Some of you like it, some of you hate it. They say that 85% of people get nervous to speak in public. One study says that the average person's heart rate surges by almost 30 beats per minute when giving a speech. Why do you think that is? There are many reasons, I think, for feeling anxious and nervous when we give a speech. Maybe we fear we're going to say something stupid or embarrassing, right? Maybe we feel exposed because everybody's literally looking at us. Because when we speak, we're expressing our heart right in front of people, and public speaking is really personal. Maybe I'll say something too close to home, and my audience might laugh at me or use it against me on a later date, right? That's the negative side of public speaking. But on the positive side, speaking is a way to communicate who I am to you. It's a way that I can share how I think, how I feel about someone, about my audience. When I speak with honesty, sincerity, I bear and share my heart, and I reveal myself to those who are listening. And so it is with the Lord. Did you know that God is a public speaker? Yes, his audience is the world, and he speaks to the world through his Son. He has indeed given a speech to the world, and he has spoken to this audience in the most personal and revealing of ways. He has spoken to the world loud and clear through his word and then through his Son. Verse 1 tells us that God spoke to us at many times throughout history and in many ways through the Old Testament prophets who wrote to the Old Testament fathers of the faith. He spoke by the prophets in accurate yet incomplete ways and unfulfilled ways. He spoke in pieces throughout history. We might say in shadows and in types, pointing us to Christ, who is the fulfillment and the substance. God revealed himself progressively through his scripture in history, through prophets, then the apostles, but they were all pointing us to Jesus, the Son. But now, since Christ has come, there's no need to look for another word from God beyond Christ. Now in these last days, it says, He speaks completely, climactically, and fully in person in Jesus, his Son. He is the true prophet speaking for God the Father. God the Son speaks an authoritative word to the world that he actually made. By the way, an interesting note, Hebrews is clearly talking about Jesus here, but it doesn't actually come out and say, the author doesn't actually come out and say Jesus' name until you get to chapter 2, verse 9. But may it not be mistaken, these verses, he's referring to his son, Jesus, and that's who it is that he's referring to. God speaks to the world in a most personal way by the person of his son, Jesus, and Jesus speaks fully and finally to us for God. That is, he expresses the very heart of God to the world. He reveals God to us, and he comes in person to be God with us. So God speaks. He is a speaking God. He speaks personally, accurately, authoritatively, completely, finally, and clearly in his Son. So why would we demand another word from God beyond what is revealed in Scripture and in Son? What is wrong with us? If you want to hear more clearly from God, then open your Bible and listen to Jesus. Stop looking elsewhere. Read of him in the Gospels. He's clear. God the Father spoke of him from the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When we hear the words of Jesus in the Gospels, we're hearing the exact words of God. He has chosen to summarize his speech to humanity in the person of his Son. God has expressed his heart to his audience, humanity, in a final, full, and personal speech. His speech is his Son. Now, teasing this theme out a little more, the fact that God is a talking God, it's a major theme in Scripture. It's a major theme in Christianity. Often we hear throughout the Bible that idols, that false gods are dumb and mute, right? And they don't do anything. They don't act and they don't speak. This is contrasted with the true God of the Bible, who is the living God, who is the speaking God, and is not silent, but he speaks. And one of the great texts that shows this contrast is in 1 Kings 18. Remember that text? There you have the showdown between the prophets of Baal and the prophet Elijah. What is the main concern of this passage? Who is the real God? It's a time where the two groups of prophets are saying, "Will the real God please stand up?" And the real God is going to be determined by the God who answers and acts, who hears the prayers of his people and actually does something. And many of you will know the way the narrative goes, but the sad reality for those who followed Baal was that they called on the name of Baal morning until noon, but the scripture says, what does it say? But there was no voice and no one answered. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. But for Elijah, he prayed to the true God who heard and answered and acted. And know this, there is a connection between that showdown and today's showdown. That culture and today's culture, the false gods and religions and worldviews of the world. We might say, like Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Sikhism, Buddhism, animism, and secularism, they lack this. They do not have a God who speaks. They may pray, they may meditate, do yoga, and communicate with their God, but for them, there is no voice, no one is answering. Their gods are silent because their gods aren't true or alive. Because they aren't listening to Jesus, who is God. But for us Christians, our God is alive and he speaks today through his Son. We know, we relate, and we communicate with the true and living God who isn't silent. He hears us, he speaks to us, and acts in his Son, the Word. So let's get real about this. Do we, if this is true, do we even listen to him? When we do listen to him, do we understand that we're hearing God speak to us? What words from Jesus make you uncomfortable? Why wouldn't you go and listen to him? Maybe you feel like there's some words he says that make you feel uncomfortable. But what about the words that he says that comfort you? How often are you listening to him speak with you? Christian, aren't you thankful that our God isn't silent? He does speak in his son. So listen to him. Now let's see how this passage describes Jesus. It goes on and on and on. And here next we get seven descriptions of Jesus. And we want to continue this theme of listening to Jesus because he is the creator, the sustainer, and savior of the world. Oh my goodness, why wouldn't we listen to him? Wow. In scripture, the number seven represents fullness, perfection, or completion, right? And each description about Jesus here that we're about to see shows us how uniquely glorious he is in relation to creation as the creator, and how uniquely glorious he is in relation to his heavenly Father because he is God the Son. He is uniquely majestic, and our eyes are about to be filled with his glory now. Look at verse 2. Speaking of the Son, whom the Father appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The author tells us that Jesus, the Son, is going to inherit all things. In Israel, an inheritance was a privilege reserved for the firstborn son. And the Son of God is the unique Son of the Heavenly Father who will inherit all things. He is also the agent of creation, whom God created the world and all things through. If you want some more cross-references on that, look at Colossians 1. But lest we trip on this firstborn talk and conclude something not true about Jesus, we ought not to think that this means that Jesus was anything less than God. He was not created. He is the creator. Nothing less. The firstborn language reminds us that he is the creator who existed before creation, but also that the creation belongs to him. It's his. It's his heritage. The Son of God is the creator and owner of all things. Everything is his. Everything belongs to him. And now, this is true, but one day it will be fully and finally true. In the new heavens and the new earth, that day is still in the future. But everything belongs to Jesus. And one day we're all going to see it. Verse 3, we see that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. If someone has a question whether or not the Bible says that Jesus is God, take them here. This verse tells us that in Jesus you see the brightness of God's glory and the beauty of his being. Meaning he is no less God than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. God the Son is 100% God, fully God, and he always has been, even before he took on a body. But not only that, he's also active now, holding up the universe by his powerful word. The Son who created... I'm going to need some coffee. The Son who created the world through speaking it into existence now sustains the world by the word of his power. That is a marvelous and mysterious truth, a mystery that theologians take pains to articulate, right? At first glance, it may sound absurd that Jesus would be incarnate, living in a body, and sustaining every molecule in creation, and saving and sustaining every believer throughout time and history and eternity that believes in him. This isn't literally his hands. He's sustaining the world by the word of his power, right? But these truths can be rightly understood when we rightly understand that in the person of Jesus, two natures are united. This is profound theology. In Jesus, the nature of God and man are united in that one person. Theologians call it the hypostatic union. He is the God-man, truly God and truly man, fully God and fully man. This is a whole other series on the person of Christ. But just to note, last week we read the Nicene Creed together. And in the second stanza of that creed, the authors take pains to articulate the scripture's teaching on the deity and humanity of Jesus. So if you want to go further on this theme, I'd encourage you to open up the Nicene Creed and give thanks to the triune God as you just wonder at who the person of Christ is. Moving swiftly on here, verse 3 tells us, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Circle that phrase, making purification for sins, if you write in your Bible, that is. But that is the heart of the gospel. If you want to highlight that, do. But that is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? That Jesus made purification for sins. That right there is the heart of Christianity, the very heart of Jesus' rescue mission to the world. It refers, of course, to the cross where Jesus would offer himself up as a sacrifice for our sins. And in Hebrews, it reminds us that Jesus is the better high priest who sacrifices himself for the sins of his people once and for all. He died and rose again to bring us believers into the very presence of God. And since God was pleased with him and his sacrifice was enough, he raised him up to a place of prominence at his right hand. He has an honored position and status as son in the presence of God. This is one of the many allusions to Psalm 110 that Hebrews spends a lot of time with, where it talks about the Messiah as king over all the earth. Jesus is the mediator between God and men. He is the one who finished the work of redemption, paid for our sins, and then did what? Sat down. This idea of sitting down is pretty powerful. Yeah, he's sitting down in the presence of God where angels stand and serve and worship him. Because he's the Son of God. But Jesus, God's Son, is said to have sat down at the majesty on high. He has a unique honor and privilege and authoritative name above all names as the King. But this sitting down also means the work is finished. What do you do at the end of a day? If you work, let's say manual labor, we won't get into office work because you sit for a job. But if you did manual labor, you would be working and standing all day long, right? At the end of the day, what do? You sit down. But if you're on the job and on the clock, you get up and work, right? Someone sees you sitting down on the job, they'll call you out for it. Hey, you're working, stand up and go, right? But for Jesus, his high priestly work of sacrifice was one and done for the people of God. His cross work is finished. It's enough to save those who believe, so now he sits. Now, don't just trust me. Look at what Hebrews 10 says about this. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is Hebrews 10, verse 10 and 12. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. There it is. The work is finished. It's complete. And in just those three verses, Hebrews has shown us that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. And to be sure, he is far better than all the Old Testament prophets, the Old Testament priests, and the Old Testament kings. He is the perfect fulfillment and the true prophet, priest, and king who serves for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Jesus is better, friends. Jesus is better than prior written words in the Old Testament of prior prophets. He is better than the prior sacrifices of prior priests, and he's better than prior kings and even angels. Jesus is uniquely great and glorious, incomparable to others, because he is better than all. He is the creator. We are the creatures. Verse 4 says, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now he emphasizes that his name is more excellent than angels. Jesus has a superior status as God's son. But let's pull up for a minute. I hope these truths have warmed your heart. What do you think about Jesus now? Just considering those few verses. Do you see him as your creator, your sustainer, your savior? What do you think of that phrase, made purification for sins? Has he cleansed your sins? Has he cleansed you from your sins? How would you know? Well, have you come to believe that his sacrifice is enough for your sins? That the cross and resurrection is enough to cleanse you? That you don't need to work anymore? Come and believe. If you want to talk more about this, please talk to someone up here on your way out. Now, how should we apply? This is a Christmas series, so how should we apply this at Christmas time? Let's take a moment. Well, I'm not sure if you're going to have people from different religions around your Christmas table. I hope so. Maybe you'll be talking to your neighbors about Christ at Christmas, or just about Christmas in general as you see them throughout the next couple of weeks. I live between a Jewish family and a Muslim family. And each of these faiths has a view of Jesus that is less than Hebrews 1. On the Jewish side, I may need to encourage my neighbors to see Jesus as the fullness of God's revelation. They need to see that there is more than the Tanakh, more than the Hebrew Bible. They need to keep reading through to the New Testament to see the fullness and finality of God's revelation in his Son. Both the Old and New Testaments are about him. And on the Muslim side, I may need to encourage my neighbors that there is no prophet like Jesus. He cannot be compared to any other prophet. He is more than a prophet. Though he is God's spokesman, he is God himself, the God-man, nothing less. He is the final word from God, and there is no need for a Quran. God has spoken through his Son in his word. Put the other books away. The author has just given us 7 descriptions of Jesus, and now he'll give us 7 quotations about him from the Old Testament. He's continuing his argument for the deity and glory of Christ, but now he'll give us Old Testament proofs for these statements. And we will run quickly through these verses, but notice carefully how these Old Testament texts are unashamedly ascribed to Jesus, the Son. Scripture doesn't apologize for assigning Old Testament texts about God to Jesus, God's Son. Because Scripture teaches us in unquestionable ways that Jesus is God, period. In verses 5 through 14, we see that we should listen to Jesus. He is better than the angels. The writer is now going to argue how Jesus is better than the angels. Look at verses 5 through 7 to start. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? In verse 5, the author quotes from Psalm 2, showing God the Father's relationship to his Son. This quote should not be misunderstood as teaching that there was once a time when the Son was not. That is a false teaching that some cults believe. Scripture has already shown us the deity of the Son. He has always been God the Son and always will be. He is the creator, not the creature. You cannot mistake that. In fact, verses 8 through 12 highlights his deity, his forever reign, and the eternality of the Son. Verse 8 says, "But of the Son," he says, like, listen to this. "But of the Son," he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Verse 12, like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This passage is referring to Jesus the Son. How can we conclude that the Bible doesn't teach his deity? It's clear. This passage referred to Jesus as the eternal God, the King, the Creator and Ruler. Even the heavens are the work of his hands. And though we may think the heavens and the earth are pretty permanent fixtures in this world, this passage shows us that Jesus will one day roll them up like a robe or like a blanket. We say that phrase, they're as old as the hills, right? And this reminds us that these things we see as permanent fixtures, like the heavens and the earth, are temporary. God is eternal. When he returns, he'll make a change to the heavens and earth, but he remains the same. The Son was before all. He created all, and he is better and more permanent than all, including any earthly king or any angelic being. Verse 6 even says that Jesus is the one whom angels worship. Wow. Lastly, in verse 13, it's clear that the angels have never been given the seat of privilege that Jesus has at God's right hand, at that place of honor, privilege. So obviously the argument that he's better than the angels has been made. But then what are angels in this passage so frequently referred to? Why are they so frequently referred to? What do angels have to do with it? The Bible doesn't answer all our questions about angels. But what are angels and what do they do? It does tell us what we need to know about angels. And in verse 14, we get a rhetorical answer. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So in this text, we're being told that angels are sent by God to serve those who inherit salvation. In other words, they are sent to serve believers, Christians. How exactly they do this is not specified, but the point is made. They are not to be worshipped. They are creatures under the Creator. Angels are creatures, not the Creator. And Jesus is Lord and Creator of all of them, and they are his servants. He rules supreme over them, and angels worship him, and they serve us in some mysterious way. At this point, you might be wondering why there would be so much concern for this writer to understand that Jesus is superior to angels. Okay, we've heard a lot about angels. And the answer comes if we keep reading into chapter 2. I'm taking us through the chapters so we can finish this sermon where the author applies the truth to his audience. Today's last point is this. Listen to Jesus. He is the perfect Savior. Therefore, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, he's going in for the punch here. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to his will. So we're commanded in this passage here to pay attention, to listen, or to get obsessed with what we heard about Jesus. Linger long, meditate long on what you've heard about Jesus. Pay much closer attention to it, lest you drift from him. God has spoken through him, so we must listen, lest we drift from the salvation he has accomplished for us in Jesus. These verses contrast the prior message of the law that the Bible says was declared by angels. You could look at Galatians 3 and you could look at Acts chapter 7 where Stephen refers to this as well. But he's contrasting the prior message of the law that was declared by angels with the gospel that was declared and fulfilled in Jesus. Right? Some of Jesus' first words, repent and believe the gospel. He's arguing that if those who disobeyed the law suffered a just punishment, how much more punishment will be ours if we neglect the message of salvation in the gospel? The law, the Ten Commandments, was mediated by angels, yes, and people who disobeyed it were judged severely, but we've already seen that Jesus is better, that Jesus is greater than the angels. So now, since the gospel comes through Jesus, a greater message and a greater mediator brings a greater consequence for disobedience. I didn't warn you, but Hebrews is rather strong on the application piece. Hebrews really brings it in home and says things like, lest you drift. There is no greater messenger than Christ himself. There is no greater message of salvation beyond the gospel of Christ. So you better pay attention to it or you cannot be saved. The message of salvation has credible witnesses too. The apostles were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses to what they saw and heard in Jesus. And we receive the gospel through their written testimony. In addition to that proclaimed word, God also bore witness to the credibility through signs, wonders, and miracles in the first century. Here's the point. In Jesus, God has fully, climactically spoken in order to save people from judgment. But if you don't listen to that message of salvation in Jesus, you will suffer severely under God's judgment. We will drift downstream spiritually and be lost forever. We won't find salvation anywhere else because there is no other Savior. You can't find it anywhere else. On Friday night, I was at the Artistic Christmas Night here, and I had the privilege of talking to someone afterwards, and it was a great night. It was a wonderful opportunity to share Christ with our community, and many people came in the doors for the first time in church. And one person asked me about my testimony and asked, did you explore the other Abrahamic faiths? And I had to be honest with him. When I came to Christ, I wasn't researching faith. I wasn't researching religion or any of those things. I was honestly headed into deeper, darker sin, just headed to the next party. Until my friend Johannes started showing and telling me about Jesus. But I told this person what I'll tell you. When I found Jesus, or should I say when Jesus found me? Yeah, I should say that. I realized I didn't need to look anywhere else. I didn't need to look anymore, in fact. I didn't need to double check if I had made a misstep. No, no. I had concluded that he had saved my soul and satisfied my soul. Through his cross work, I was a son of God. And it's not that I had figured it all out and had all the answers to all the questions. In fact, I had more questions now that I was a follower of Jesus. But I found in Jesus the one who satisfied the thirst and the hunger of my soul. I met my Maker and he saved me by grace. And many of you have similar stories. But then I shared this analogy with him, which I'd like to close with. I said, when I have a steak at home, I don't need to go out and buy burgers. The point is that when I eat steak, my belly is full and satisfied. I'm not hungry anymore. I don't need to mess around with burgers. Steak is better than burgers. So it is with Jesus. He is better than all. Nobody can be for you and offer to you the great salvation that he can. He is the only perfect Savior. There is no other. And there is no other person to save in any other religion or system. So don't drift from him. Pay attention and listen to him. He saves and he satisfies all who believe. So this Christmas, dear friend, know this. Jesus is the complete and final word from God to you, to the world. Pay careful attention to him and his word. Lest you drift. He is the perfect Savior. And once you meet him in his grace, you'll see. You don't need to go anywhere else. Jesus is better than all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for sending Jesus, for speaking through him. And we pray now by the power of your Spirit that you draw many people to yourself through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.